All right. Thank you for the applause, although I sincerely don't feel worthy of your applause and all of those things that Brent said. The only part I like the most would be of God. It's just as long as my name is associated with anything that remotely sounds like of God, then I'm happy with that. Today, our word is going to be first coming to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. So if you would please open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. And I just want to say before we get started, what a gift it is from God to be here together. Not only this Sunday, every Sunday that we come together. I know many of us, the majority of us, spend most of our time in the world around non-believers. And so to have this treasure, this church, to come together as a body of believers and to sharpen each other and encourage each other and to build each other up, to go back into the workplace, back into the world and into our communities and be an example of the gospel is critical, mission critical. For us to have this precious gift from God. So it's really wonderful to be here. We're grateful to you for being here and all of our visitors this morning. Thank you so much from the bottom of my heart for joining us today for worship. And so what we have going on here in 1 Corinthians is a situation where there's division. And the church is dividing and arguing and bickering over things. And so Paul is going to address it, and Christian unity is so important to the life and the mission of the church that Paul has to spend the first four chapters revolving around this very topic. And the beginning verses, he starts off by reminding the church who they are. And he's establishing what fellowship looks like and under whose name we share this common bond. Then when we come to verse 10, Paul makes an appeal, and he's going to make an appeal to them for unity. In verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to pause right there for a second because sort of what this reminds me of, the way Paul is laying this out, is kind of like when a courtroom is in heated debate, and everybody is arguing over who's right and who's wrong. And then the judge takes the gavel and bangs it down on the sound block. And when you hear that ear-piercing sound, it represents authority and official capacity that the judge alone possesses. And so it's time to shut up and listen. And so everybody, both sides in the debate, is quiet. And they know that what the judge has to say is important. It's going to directly affect the lives of every person involved in the case in the room. And so Paul's not just haphazardly dropping the name of Christ when he says, I'm making an appeal, and I'm making this appeal in the name of Jesus. Now, what I would hope is that we would pause and think, you know, that's not an ordinary name. And I think what he's hoping in the Corinthians is that they think to themselves about the mercy and the grace that they've received because of this great name. The name, the only name that can pull us from death. The only name that we can call on, believe in, and be saved. The only name that causes demons to tremble, shake, and run in fear. This is the only name by which there is eternal life. The name of Christ stands as power and authority above all powers and authority, not only on earth, but in heaven also. It gets no higher than the name of Jesus Christ. And so when I stop and I think about that, I think to myself, well, you know, without him, we're hopeless. Without Christ, we're nothing. If you take his lead role out of the movie of your life, then what you're left with is a bunch of people doing nothing who are no one and going nowhere except to hell. Now, we all share this common reality that we are nothing without Christ, and it doesn't matter which end of the spectrum of society you're on. You could be a judge or a garbage man. You could be a preacher or a prostitute, a police officer or a drug dealer. You'll never climb too high up an economical ladder that you no longer need the grace of Jesus, and nor can you fall so far that the grace of God cannot find you where you are. One thing we share in common in this church today, no matter where you come from, you share in common together that we all desperately need this Savior, Jesus. We need him more than we need breath. We need him more than food. We need him more than the sun. Now, I hope that we never get tired of hearing his name, never take it for granted when we hear the name of Christ. So Paul has said, all right, now that you got your mind on that mercy and that grace, now listen to the appeal. It is in that name that I'm asking you, brothers and sisters, to agree with one another in what you say. Now notice, he says brothers and sisters, emphasis on the fact that the church is a family. We have been adopted by the blood of Christ to come together as a family of brothers and sisters. We're not a social club. We don't exist as a nonprofit charity. We're not an association. We're a family. United under one God. Now, the thing is about families is we don't always have to agree on everything. We don't have to agree on the same sports we like, the same movies we want to watch, our same favorite meals. I don't have the same favorite color as many of you. But what's important with a family is that we love each other, we care about each other, we're concerned about each other's well-being. You know what's amazing to me? A couple of weeks ago, we were at a birthday party. My sons were invited to. I'm in a room full of strangers, and it's awkward. Everybody's awkwardly making small talk. It was just very painstakingly obvious that it was awkward, and most of the people there, the parents anyway, seemed like they didn't want to be there. And so I meet this guy, I sit down with him at the table, and we're making small talk, and it's just weird, you know? But then we get to the point where he reveals to me and tells me he's a pastor. My heart just leaped inside of me and I got excited and we started talking about Christ. And now all of a sudden these two awkward strangers are just going at it. We're just talking nonstop. We had to be broken up because we were talking so much. And these two strangers who just 5 minutes ago had nothing in common are talking like we've known each other our entire lives. I mean, like we were brothers. It was an awkward handshake to hugs when we were saying goodbye. Bye, brother. Man, it was a blessing to meet you. And so we don't have to agree on everything, but we do share a common bond, and we have the same opinion and core values in this family of Christ of who our head is and who our leader, champion, Savior is, the name of Christ. So look with me in verses 11 and 12, and we're going to look at what the problem is and what's the reason behind the problem. The problem is there's arguing and divisions, right? But it's not particularly that they're arguing. That's not exactly what the problem is, because me growing up, the way I grew up with my brothers and sisters, six of us packed into, you know, relatively tight quarters, sharing rooms, we fought like every day. My sons, now it would be weird to me if I made it through an entire day without my sons arguing about something and without me having to raise my voice and be big, mean dad, you know? So it's not that they're arguing that makes this situation dysfunctional. That's not really the point, because most families, we do argue. Yeah, we have our healthy disagreements, and then at the end of the day, we move on. If you ask my sons, when they're fighting and I have to separate them, do you want him to go live somewhere else? No! Like, just a second ago, they were talking about how much they wanted to punch each other, and now they're like, no, I don't want him to leave. I love him. Because at the end of the day, I mean, we love each other, and we move on. So the problem at the church in Corinth is that the arguing, it's become so out of control, it's so emotionally charged at this point that it's outside of the church. Apparently it's outside of the church because some from Chloe's household have to go and tell Paul. This reminds me of when my sons are out of control and my wife has to call dad. She's got to call me. That's it, I'm calling dad. I can't do anything about it now. And she calls me. It's like Chloe's household has to go run and tell dad. They have to go and get Paul so that Paul can draw some attention and some correction and speak some inspiration into what's going on here. And so Chloe's household comes and tells Paul. But see, let's look at what the reason is behind the problem. The problem that they're boiling over in argument. But what's the reason? Well, we look in verse 12, Paul says, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. And I was doing some digging and some researching on this. And there's several things that could be happening here. There could be divisions over leaders, particularly Paul and Apollos and Cephas, which would be weird that he mentions Christ as one in there. There's a lot of mystery behind that and uncertainty. And I also want to say, before we go any further, I think it's worth noting, it's important to note at this point, that the arguing and the fighting that's occurring here, it's not over theological issues or doctrinal statements. It's not like one group is saying there's a couple of different ways to go to heaven, and another group is saying, well, if you're good and you work hard enough, you can earn God's grace. See, Paul doesn't ever suggest or recommend in a situation like that, let's just put our differences aside for the sake of unity. These are critical issues to the health of the church and need to be addressed. So Paul's not saying, wouldn't recommend that, and so we know that in this situation, that really what they're fighting over when it comes to if it's Paul, if it's Apollos, or maybe Paul's just using his name and Apollos' name and Cephas and Christ, maybe he's throwing those out there as examples, sort of as a covert way of not directly naming the parties involved for their sake, not to draw too much attention to them. But really what's happening here is they're being very petty, and they're fighting over who's better, who's a better teacher. See, if it was Paul, Paul says, you found my speech contemptible, my presence weak. If it was Apollos, well, Apollos is better because in Acts we read that he speaks with passion and boldness and fervor. So if they're arguing over these things, they're not arguing over the content of the message, they're arguing over the messenger and how he's delivering it. Which is really irrelevant. Who's more prestigious? Who's more educated? Who's more entertaining, basically, put it like that? Or who's better? Who puts on a better show? You know, they're acting very childish, and their attitudes are arrogant. So what I want to show you guys in this verse, what do you see in common between the examples that Paul gives about the reason behind the problem? What's the heart of the issue here? Paul says, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Emphasis on, and I can almost feel the pride coming from the I follow Cephas, or I follow Paul. So what we see here is they've got an I disease. Yeah, an I disease, an I, me, my. That's what's important. You know, churches have split over some really silly things, and a little bit of research revealed to me this, and I'll just name a few of them. It's ridiculous, and it's because of an I disease that this can happen in a church. Luckily, this is not a problem if you're new with us today. We're not preaching this message because that's a problem in our church. We're preaching this message because it's in the Bible, because it happened in a church, and it can happen in any church. And as we grow together as a family and become more and more bold for the gospel, Satan's going to be looking for ways to split and divide and conquer. And churches have divided over some silly things behind eye disease, like the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. They have fights over which picture, and splitting up now, fighting and splitting up over which picture of Jesus to hang in the foyer. Despite disputes over the Lord's Supper because it was cranberry grape juice and not 100% grape juice. Members leaving over a disagreement on which coffee to serve, bold or light. Whether or not deviled eggs is appropriate to serve in church. And should potluck dinner be called pot blessing? We don't believe in luck. You see, the I problem is behind the division. Everybody putting themselves above the church, their brothers or sisters, and even Christ himself. So the prevention for a church that this is not occurring in is the same as the cure that Paul mentions for the Corinthian church. Now, what he does is he redirects their attention back to who matters, back to Christ. So look at verses 13 through 17. Paul says in verse 13, Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul's right there. He's redirecting their attention back to the cure, for us to the prevention. And what is that? Well, put your mind on Christ and think about this. Is Christ divided? Because sitting here today is the body of Christ. Us together as believers, we are the body of Jesus. And sadly, they would have to answer this question is yes. Yes, we are divided. Now, when I think about one body dividing, and I say this with all sensitivity, having lost my father to cancer and watching how horrific it is, but when I think about a one body divided, what comes to my mind is our bodies are magnificent creations. And there's so much going on, so many neurons in the heart and the liver and the kidneys and bloodstreams and everything working together with the brain, doing different things, but all together for one purpose, and that is to give us life, right? So you have your body doing all this, but then when cancer happens, what happens is the body starts to divide and make cells that normally should be disposed of, but instead it continues to build them, and then they become destructive, and they start to be abrasive to everything around them. The major organs have a harder time functioning. So now one body is divided against itself and at war with itself. You know, Jesus put it like this, Matthew 12:12, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. And so just like cancer in the body, division in the body of Christ over an eye disease and me and my and selfishness and overinflated egos and pridefulness and self-centeredness is like a cancer in the church and the body of Christ. And division in the body of Christ makes about as much sense as me standing up here having a full-on argument with myself right now. Or you being allergic to yourself. So everywhere you go, you're allergic to you. Or you getting into a fight with yourself and punching yourself in the face because of a mistake you made. You know, we're brothers and sisters. We're in the same family. We're on the same team. We have the same Father. And I also want you to know today, never forget, your enemy is not sitting here, flesh and blood, today. We don't struggle against flesh and blood. And our enemy, the devil, 1 Peter 5 tells us, our enemy, the devil, he's roaming around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, waiting for an opportunity to infiltrate a body of believers and divide. Lions hunt by dividing their prey from the pack. And Paul's next question in verse 13 is, was Paul crucified for you? Now, you know, the last time I checked, the sacrifice on the cross, the crucifixion that substituted for my death and my sin and your sin required total perfection in order to satisfy that debt. Requires someone who could be born like we're born and live from the point of birth to the point of death with never having sinned even one time. And I don't know one single person qualified to say that except for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It is Him that died on the cross, and it's His, excuse me, and it's His obedience to the point of death that had Him exalted by God the Father and placed His name above all names. And it's only by His name that we're forgiven. So the next question, Paul says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, of course, no. They're not baptized in the name of Paul, right? No one's baptized in the name of the guy that taught them or the name of the baptizer. And what baptism is it means that we have publicly declared as a people, we have publicly declared that I'm dying to myself. And it's Jesus' death that I'm entering into. So I am saying to the world and to the ways of the world and the powers and the principalities, the authority of the world and the dominion of, I'm saying to you, no longer are you in charge of me. I don't belong to you. I belong to a new master, my Savior Christ. And so Paul is directing their minds to remember why they were baptized. What was in their mind when they were baptized? To remember, you know, we're a forgiven people. We're called to live in love and freedom and truth and this wonderful fellowship of church with brothers and sisters who share the same inheritance. And the church at Corinth, you know, they knew this. They knew this. But Paul is trying to draw attention to the fact that you know this and you believe this, but you're not living what you believe. And so you're not experiencing the wonderful gift of unity in the church. You're not experiencing this blessing from God of a people who are like one, because you're not believing, living in what you believe. And so Paul says, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone. And so Paul is saying, look, if it's me you're trying to follow in worship, you're in the wrong place. I'm glad I didn't baptize you so that didn't lead to a further securing your thinking that I'm worthy of your praise. And if it's not Paul that he's talking about, it's also possible he's trying to remind them that, you know, ministry is a shared partnership. Some plant, some water, and others harvest. All ministry laborers, every one of us in this church, interchangeable with each other, but not one of us interchangeable with Jesus. Not one of us interchangeable with the Master. And apart from him, we can do nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Ministry consists, and this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but I really want to say this, is that ministry consists of so many different members in the church doing so many different jobs, right? You know? And there's so much of it that goes on behind the scenes. There's so many selfless people doing the dirty, thankless jobs. And human nature is we tend to focus on the ones up here in the front. And then what happens is we start to praise them a little bit more than we should. And then next thing you know, they're getting credit where Christ is due credit. And really, it's the vital organs that we should be celebrating as much. Volunteers coming into the church that are like vital organs who are happy to be behind the scenes. And when we elevate leaders too high, we tell our vital organs. And I say vital organs because when you look at someone's body, you see the outside. But really what's going on the inside is critical to their life, their heart, their liver, their lungs. And many members, so many, are like these vital organs. And if we elevate the leaders, the speakers, the teachers, and those that are front and center too much, we send a message to our vital organs that are in the trenches, men and women that are in the dirt. We tell them that they're just not as important. And what I believe is we celebrate each other. But we celebrate each other because of the gift of Christ. We celebrate each other because it's only because of Jesus that we come here together. It's only because of Jesus that we have anything to say or offer or any gifts whatsoever to bring to the church. And Paul says, look, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. I'm not keeping count, okay? It's not important who baptizes who or the most. In fact, my friend that comes out witnessing with us, Orlando Owens. I was talking to him a couple of weeks ago, and he was reminding me of his testimony, and he was telling me about how he was baptized in a maximum security prison by a prison minister in such a way that you either got an hour and you were locked down for 23 hours out of the day, and he's in there for selling heroin and attempted murder on a police officer. And 23 hours out of the day, you're locked down in a small cell with another inmate. And you get one chance to come out for 1 hour. And you can either go outside in the recreation area and feel the sun, or you can go sit in a 10-foot by 10-foot room with a metal chair in the middle and study the Bible with other inmates and hear the Word of God preached. And he was baptized in that setting. And if you met him, you would know by his fruits it really doesn't matter where or who you were baptized. It's the name of who you were baptized into that is what matters. Orlando is a great example of that. And finally, verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize," Paul says, "but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And so, in other words, I'm not a jack of all ministries. And the mission and the job that God has given me in the church, Paul says, is I'm preaching the gospel. And when I come to you preaching the gospel, it's not for human applause. I'm not mastering words and becoming a great wordsmith in order to impress you and to say things to you that'll elevate my status. Because if Paul were to do that, if any preacher of the gospel were to do that, they would be cheating the members of the church out of a much greater experience. And that is the power of God that is found in the cross of Christ. You see, the messenger doesn't have to be inspired. The message is inspired. It's the word of God. What's so spectacular about the message of the cross is that it causes humility and sorrow and a broken heart first. And it's there where men and women meet our Savior. And we look at the cross and we think, I have never seen love like this. I have never experienced grace and mercy like this. You know what? Of all the people that preached the gospel to me before I was a Christian, I can't tell you specifically which one or even how they delivered the message. It wasn't about them. It was the message itself. And not only in preaching, but also in everything we do for the gospel, we have to arm ourselves with this mindset. I'm not trying to elevate me. I'm not trying to make people think I'm great. I'm not trying to preach for social status. I'm not just trying to fill the church in vain with seats. We have churches who put on magnificent productions these days, and they are overflowing and building bigger buildings because they can't contain the crowds. But guess what? It's a sham because their preaching isn't the gospel, and the centeredness is on man and on self, and it's part of the eye disease. And so we have men and women who don't even know the glory and the power of God because they're not being taught the gospel. They don't know the power of the cross. And the power of the gospel is that it brings us to Christ on the cross. You know, if I had to summarize this whole entire passage down to just a few things, that I was like, look, if you remember anything, just remember this. Remember that we have one God, right? And we are adopted by our Father God as children because of blood shed on the cross by Jesus, the one and only Savior. And we are united, standing as one body, and we have one purpose. Brothers and sisters, we have one purpose: to reach the world with the message of the cross. Now, there's many different ways that this can be done. There's many different bodies, parts to the body, and jobs. But all of us working together in harmony for the one purpose, and that is the gospel. You know, verse 18 is somewhat of a shift in the conversation, but I feel like it's really good to end with verse 18 here. I think it's a great way to put a period on this passage. And God says, or Paul writes, "For the message of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So I just want to remind you guys, when you're praying for somebody, when you're sharing the gospel, when you're planting seeds, that the power of God is found in this gospel message, that when someone finally encounters this Savior on this bloody, rugged cross, that what happens in their heart, the change that happens in their heart, is nothing short of a miracle and is very literally the power of God. But to those who reject it, it just sounds like a bunch of foolishness. And just like Orlando, growing up in public housing in Portsmouth and becoming a heroin dealer, and everybody in his life, all of the women and the uncles in his life who were there trying to help influence him, he told me, they were telling me the gospel my whole life. They were sharing the gospel with me, but I was out there in the projects and I was on the street and I was trying to climb my way to be the biggest, baddest drug dealer there was. And he thanked God that they were praying for him and that they were sharing the gospel with him. And why do I share this? Because what I want you to know is that when you're sharing the gospel with somebody and it just doesn't seem like it's going anywhere, it doesn't seem like you're sinking in, remember, some plant, some water, but God causes it to grow. And when that time is appointed for it to grow, rest assured, the power of God and the gospel will come through and you will see lives change. Never give up praying and sharing the gospel. It is our one purpose. It's our mission. Thank you guys for allowing me to come up here and share this message today. And we are going to close in prayer. And I also just want to say very quickly, if you don't know the gospel, the power of the gospel, you've never met Jesus in this way, you've never felt what it's like to be in one body and a family of believers, you're in a really good place today. Because we would love to talk to you about that, and we would love to explain the gospel and hope that you could come to a realization of what this means. But Father, thank you so much for today, for allowing us to be here together as one people under you, and experiencing unity. And what I pray for is that our hearts are protected in the gospel, and that our minds are armed by your word, and that we are inspired, even on very boring day-to-day moments, to remember that the gospel is powerful. It's your power, and that the message of the cross is relevant and important for the world to hear. And I hope that we're encouraged to share that in whatever way that we are equipped to share it with our neighbors, our community, and fellow workers, and making time to go out purposely just for that reason. So going and as we go, sharing the gospel always. And we invite you, Father, and your Holy Spirit to be present with us to make it possible. We know we can do nothing apart from Jesus. So let us keep our minds focused on him. Our unity is in this name, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for him. He is beautiful, and he's our amazing Savior. We love you, Father. Amen.
Lord, I come. I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart.